If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 13 through 24. This is the passage we'll be in this morning, so we'll read through it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll walk through these verses. So Galatians 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul writing here, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." So last week, we looked at the first 12 verses of Paul's letter to the Galatian church, or the Galatian churches. That provided us with an introduction for what's to come in this letter. We find in verse 6, Paul is astonished that they are so quickly turning away from God and turning to a different gospel. But as he writes in verse 7, there's not another gospel because there's only one true gospel. There's only one true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and who was raised up from the grave. And as we're reminded in these opening verses of Galatians, Paul is not merely calling us to embrace a set of propositional truths. He is calling us to embrace Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. And since Paul is concerned that these Galatians are abandoning the gospel, throughout this letter, he will teach on the gospel. He will teach us what's at stake, or he teaches what the gospel is, what's at stake, and what are its implications. This is important for us because too often today, the fruit of the gospel is being confused with the root of the gospel. At its root, the gospel is not about solving all of the economic, all of the political and social problems in the world. However, those who are transformed by the gospel will be concerned about the plight of our neighbor. So as Paul's argument develops throughout this letter, it'll be clear that those who are transformed by the gospel are those who are truly able to love and care for one another because we have truly been loved and cared for by God. So with that in mind, we're going to walk through the second half of Galatians 1 as we just read. And as we are walking through this, we'll see Paul is continuing to defend his apostleship and his gospel, and we'll see how the God of grace has overwhelmed Paul, turned him away from persecuting the church. What Roy read there, he was formerly a blasphemer, an insolent opponent of the church. And now Paul is actually preaching the very same faith that he once sought to destroy. So turning to, or just looking at verse 13, the first word we see is "for." For you have. So we have "for." When we see "for," this is a connecting word. This reminds us that what's about to come is directly connected to what has been already said. In the previous verses, Paul has been defending his calling as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent out. In this case, Paul has been sent out by God in order to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this matters because Paul's opponents, they are distorting the gospel, and more than likely they're accusing him of being commissioned and sent out by men. Therefore, they're implying that the gospel he's preaching is not divine, but it's man-made. And so Paul labors very early on in this letter to show that he is an apostle, that he is called by God, and the message that he has proclaimed to these Galatians is the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, as we see at the end of verse 12, he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Paul's apostleship, his gospel, is legitimate because Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, and now Paul has been sent out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. His message that he has, that he's declaring, was given to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we see the word "for" in verse 13, we're reminded that Paul is continuing his argument for his calling as an apostle and for the validity of his gospel, which was given to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul considers this to be of the utmost importance. And in the verses that follow, he's going to show us that after his conversion, he didn't consult with anyone. He did not go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and learn from them. He was given the same gospel that they were proclaiming, but he was given the explicit charge to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So this doesn't mean that Paul neglected the Jews, but rather he was sent out into predominantly Gentile lands to preach the gospel. So that's what we're going to see. That's what Paul's doing in the second half of the letter. He's defending his apostleship. This is important to remember. He's defending his apostleship, and he's defending the gospel that he's preaching. And he is showing us that this gospel, this calling, was given to him by God. And then in verse 13, he writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it." So we see here, we're introduced to Paul's conversion testimony. He won't go into too much detail in this letter about his conversion, but as we see here in verse 13 and then in verse 23, his conversion is well known. You can see that they only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." So there are reports of Paul's conversion that were circulating. I mean, of course there would be. I mean, this is the very man who many were scared of, they were fearful of, because he's coming around to take men and women to jail, overseeing executions possibly. And now this very man is preaching the very same faith that he sought to destroy. So Paul says, "You've heard of my former way of life." Down in 22 and 23, we see that people have heard of Paul. He said, though, in 22, he was still unknown in person, but they've heard of him. So people were talking about what happened, but not because Paul brought attention to himself. I say this to you because it is important for us to remember and to know that Paul's not telling his conversion testimony in order to bring more attention and glory to himself. What we'll see is that after he's converted, he did not go to make himself known, but rather his desire is to make God known. So as we will see Paul's conversion testimony in this letter, he's not seeking to bring attention to himself. Rather, he has two intentions in mind: to defend the authority by which he proclaims the gospel. He's an apostle chosen by God. As such, the gospel that he preaches comes from God. And in the midst of this, in the midst of defending his apostleship and his gospel, he's continuing to make God known by presenting a clear and precise gospel of grace. So this section of the letter is ultimately about the gospel. It's ultimately about this message he's declaring. Because remember, Paul's opponents, they're making accusations against him. They're making accusations that he's an apostle by men or that his message was schemed up by man. They're discounting his authority, ultimately discounting his message. So while Paul is going to draw attention to himself, he does so for the sake of drawing more and more attention to God and to God's grace, and to continue making the argument that the gospel he's preaching is not from men, but from God. And so in order to do this, he says, "You've heard of my former life." Paul refers to his former life in order to show that his current acceptance of the gospel is nothing less than divine. Timothy George, he writes this, there was nothing in Paul's religious background and pre-conversion life that could have in any way prepared him for a positive response to the gospel. So when Paul recounts his testimony, we see that only an act of divine intervention could bring him into the faith. And if anyone is referring to Paul's former way of life in order to discount his apostleship and his gospel, it won't work. His conversion is too radical. From an earthly perspective, Paul's conversion to Christ gained him nothing but persecution and suffering. From an earthly perspective, Paul is the most unlikely prospect to be an apostle, because at the end of verse 13, he persecuted the church of God violently. He tried to destroy it. We see here, Paul has nothing to hide. He does not try to conceal his former way of life. In fact, he's implying that he's the least likely candidate. He's the least likely candidate to become a Christian. He's the least likely candidate to become an apostle. Just think about our political elections. Once something scandalous comes out about somebody, that person will typically drop out of the race. I say typically because that seems to be turned on its head nowadays, but when someone is up for a high office, their way of life matters. And in this case, when we consider, according to human standards, Paul's former way of life does not present him as the most likely candidate to be an apostle for the church of God. I mean, he killed Christians. He tried to destroy the church. So if Paul's apostleship is based upon human merit, he has none. So it's important to remember, I'm going to draw your attention to this over and over. Paul is not sitting around and boasting and rejoicing in the wickedness of his past life. He's boasting in the very fact that God is the one who set him apart. Paul was walking so far away from God that it is amazing that God would set his favor upon Paul. Paul's not dwelling in the past. He's not finding his identity there. But rather, as we'll see in this passage, he's pointing to the abounding grace of God. In the Roman letter, Paul writes, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And here in the Galatian letter, as Paul is referring to his former way of life, he's showing how there was no righteousness within him. There was no righteousness within him that merited God's favor, yet that's exactly what he received, was the grace and favor of God. Look at verse 14. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people." As we see here, if we were to look in the other letters, if we were to look at the book of Acts, we would see that Paul is the rising star among the Pharisees. He's the Zion Williamson of the NBA. He's the Patrick Mahomes of the NFL. Paul was advancing in Judaism. He was advancing as a Pharisee. He was advancing in a religion that believed in one God, that believed in one God who would send his Messiah to deliver his people. But this religion he was advancing in denied Jesus Christ, or Jesus as that Messiah. And they considered the disciples of Jesus to be blasphemers and enemies of God. And this religion that rejected Jesus placed much weight on works, righteousness. And Paul was advancing in this religion. He was the young phenom, who, as we see in the second half of verse 14, who was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Therefore, he considered his persecution of the church as a service to God. Tom Schreiner, he notes, he said, "Before Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, he was convinced that his zeal in persecuting the church commended him before God. Paul sought to exterminate the church because he saw the church as bringing reproach upon the one true God. After all, the message that the church was proclaiming was that righteousness was credited to both Jew and Gentile through faith in a crucified Messiah. And this contradicted the distorted traditions of the Pharisees. Therefore, Paul was zealous to eradicate these false teachers and their false teaching. His zeal was similar to the examples he had learned from the past. Take Elijah, for instance. He slaughtered 450 false prophets. Elijah did this because the old covenant prescribed putting false prophets to death. Elijah was zealous to follow after God, and he was following after God's command. And so Paul thought he was doing the same thing. He was extremely zealous for God. So zealous was he that he was willing to persecute the church. Unfortunately, Paul's zeal was misplaced. He thought he was following God, but in reality, he was so far from God. And the very God he thought he was serving, he was actually fighting against. Paul had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He was seeking a righteousness that came through works of the law, and he was so misguided that he was killing those who were proclaiming the true source of righteousness. Paul was wandering further and further from God, all the while considering himself to be serving God, until one day, God graciously revealed the Son of God to Paul. Before we keep going, I want to back up again and remind you of what Paul is doing. He's making the argument for his apostleship. He was appointed not from men, but he's appointed by God. This is helpful because so often it's so easy for us, as we hear of Paul's conversion testimony, it's easy for us to get discouraged, especially if we don't have a Damascus Road-like conversion. But we have to remember Paul is unique in his purpose and his role, not in his being a recipient of grace. But second of all, we have to remember if you don't have a Damascus Road experience and God called you to himself at a very young age, sparing you from experiencing the depravity, the depths of your depravity, praise God for that. So we have to remember Paul's purpose here. Otherwise, we'll get lost. We'll run the risk of getting lost in his conversion story. Nothing wrong with hearing about Paul's testimony, but we have to remember why he's telling us this testimony. He's making the argument that he's an apostle from God. His gospel comes from God, and he's setting the tone for his exposition here in this letter for justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. He's reminding his hearers, he was walking down the road of works righteousness. And ironically, it was leading him further and further from God. And while he was zealous for God, or while he thought he was zealous for God, he possessed a zeal without knowledge. And therefore, he waged war on the very God he thought he was serving. So Paul does not write this, tell us about his conversion, so that we'll be amazed by Paul or by his story. He writes this so we'll be amazed by God, and that so we might find our rest in this God. So Paul tells us of his former way of life and his zeal for the traditions of his fathers, which led him to seek to eradicate the church. And he would have continued in this if not for the grace of God. When Paul writes that he persecuted and tried to destroy the church, we should not look at Paul in amazement. But rather, we should look and be reminded that Paul tried to destroy the church, but he couldn't. He was the young rising star of the Pharisees, and even he stood no chance against Christ's church. And all that he accomplished, he could not destroy the church of God, because as he found out on the Damascus Road, he was fighting a battle that he could not win. For this battle was not against flesh and blood. Rather, he was trying to wage war on the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. If we were to turn over and look at Matthew 16, 18, what we would find is Jesus says, I will build my church. He doesn't say, I might build my church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus established the church. He promised to build his church, and he is the protector of the church. And so, if we look in the book of Acts, we look at the history of the church, we see anytime persecution comes against the church, there's no way to stop the advancement of Christ's church. Contrary to worldly wisdom, though, persecution unto death actually fuels the church. The church has often experienced its most profound growth when persecution has been at its greatest. And this is what we're reminded of as Paul tells us of his former way of life. We are reminded that it's impossible for anyone to destroy the church of God because the church is God's church. And in Paul's case, we see that not only was it impossible for him to destroy the church, but we also see the power of God's grace. The one who sought to destroy the church was so overcome by the grace of God that he not only joined with the church, but he gave his life for the church. The church, the very same church that he sought to destroy. That's what's happening here. Paul's reminding the Galatian church he's the least likely candidate to be an apostle. So the only way that he could become an apostle was by divine intervention. And that's what's happened. He was advancing in Judaism. So zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers that he sought to persecute and destroy the church. But as we see in verses 15 and 16, the God who had set Paul apart before he was born and called Paul by his grace was pleased to reveal Christ to him. So in the midst of Paul defending his apostleship and the source of his gospel, he is teaching us here about the gospel of grace. Paul was a heinous sinner, the worst kind of sinner. He was self-righteous. And out of his self-righteousness, he was an insolent opponent, an insolent persecutor of God's people. He thought he was serving God while he was really fighting against God. And Paul deserved nothing more than payback, full payback for his sins. And that would be the eternal separation from the goodness and grace and love of God. But as we see in verse 15, Paul was set apart by God before he was born. Paul was not set apart because of the good deeds he had done, or because God knew that he would respond to him in a favorable manner. From the context of this passage, it's actually the exact opposite. The example we have here of Paul is if left to himself, he would do nothing but bring reproach and disdain upon God and his people. Left to his own devices, he will do nothing but breathe out threats and murder. Left to his own devices, he will blaspheme and reject God. And we too are just like Paul. Not like Paul in that we're set apart for the apostolic office, but like Paul that we too sin in all sorts of heinous ways. And the worst of us are those who think we're doing well. Those of us who think we are producing works of righteousness on our own. The worst of us are the self-righteous among us. Those who do no wrong. Those who blame others for our failures and transgressions, yet the self-righteous among us, you think you're safe because of your own righteousness. And that is Paul. But God set him apart in spite of his self-righteousness. And as we see at the end of verse 15, he was called by the grace of God. It says, he called me by his grace. I mean, aren't you thankful for God's grace? The unmerited favor of God that comes to us when we deserve nothing but the exact opposite? So while Paul references his former life of sin in verses 13 and 14, he does not do so because he's proud of his past sin. But neither does he seek to conceal his past sin because he understands grace. He fought against the church, yet he could not fight or resist the grace of God. The grace of God overwhelmed him because this was all of God. Paul was not seeking God or his grace. He thought he had already found God, when in fact he was so far from God. I mean, God is over here, but he's going so far in the other direction. And as he's going over here away from God, he thinks he's actually following God. He thinks he's actually found God. But while Paul was an enemy of the cross and an enemy of the church, grace found him. Grace overwhelmed him, and he could not resist God's grace. Although he had been fighting against it all along, when God was pleased to reveal the Son of God, Jesus, to him, he could not resist, and he did not want to resist. Because his eyes were open to the beautiful and powerful and glorious resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what was the cause of this grace that God bestowed upon Paul? Why Paul? Why does God bestow his grace on anyone? Verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. The text does not tell us that God was pleased with Paul, so he revealed his Son to Paul. Rather, it tells us that God was pleased to reveal the Son of God to Paul. In the coming chapters in Galatians, Paul is going to expound upon the gospel of grace and how man is made right before God, not on the basis of works, but through faith. And here, right here in Paul's conversion testimony, we see that God did not show favor to Paul because of what Paul had done. In fact, God shows favor to Paul in spite of what Paul has done. That's why Paul can truly say that he is the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1. Paul knows that salvation does not come because of the deeds we have performed in the body. He knows that salvation comes in spite of us. Salvation is not of man. Salvation is all of God. And salvation comes out of God's good pleasure. God is the source, not us. If we are the source of our salvation, then we should live in fear every day of our lives. For we cannot trust ourselves. After all, our hearts are deceitful. So when we look to ourselves to determine whether or not we're in the Lord, who could possibly stand? That's why we look to the Lord and trust in him, because salvation is of the Lord, not of us. This is why it's dangerous to call people to look within to determine whether or not they're in the Lord. This is the type of preaching I sat under as a young man. The preacher would constantly urge us to look within to determine whether we were trusting in the Lord. And here's what's wrong with that. He was calling us to trust in ourselves, to examine whether we had faith, rather than calling us to trust in the Lord. Let me be clear. What I'm speaking about is very different than evaluating yourself according to the Scriptures. But even with that, you must be careful. But what I'm referring to here is a subjective feeling about whether you are saved. The difference is our focus. Since salvation is of the Lord, my plea to you is not to look to not look within yourself, but to look to the Lord, to trust in him, to have faith in him. I urge you to be careful because the heart is deceitful. And from my experience, preaching that points you to look to yourself only leads to doubt and despair. This leads to doubt and despair because you're placing your faith in your faith, whether you're trusting in God, not placing your faith in God. That's why we must cling to God, place our faith in Him, because God saves according to His good pleasure. If He saved us because He found something pleasing within us, not one of us would be saved. And this God who saves according to His good pleasure, He sets us apart before we are even born. He calls us by His grace, which teaches us that our salvation rests solely on Him. That's why you can trust in Him. That's why you can cling to Him. That's why we can sing, "All I have is Christ." Not because of something in me or something that I have done, but because of what God has done. So back to Paul in this letter. Remember, he's trying to prove to the Galatians that his apostleship and his gospel come from God, not from man. And here in verses 13 to 17, he's arguing that his present way of life, his transformed way of living, goes against everything that he once stood for. He was advancing in Judaism. He was persecuting the church. If not for divine intervention, he would not be preaching the gospel of grace. And this gospel of grace, as we see in verse 12, look, it was not something that he was taught. It's not something he received from any man. Rather, he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then now in verse 16, we see that God was pleased to reveal the Son to Paul. So while as we as believers can relate to Paul, and that we're set apart before the foundations of the world, and we are called by the grace of God according to His good pleasure, Paul's experience is in some ways unique to ours. We should not expect a direct revelation from God or an audible voice from heaven. This was the experience of Paul because he was explicitly set apart in order, as we see him at the end of verse 16, that he might preach him, preach the Son among the Gentiles. God's purpose in revealing himself to Paul in the manner that he revealed himself to Paul was so that Paul might proclaim God to us. And so now, as we read God's word, as we read Paul's letters, we have the direct revelation of God. Paul does not serve as an example for us when it comes to receiving direct revelation from God. No, Paul is God's instrument to bring God's direct revelation of himself to us. So when we read Paul's letters, we're reading the very words of God. This is why Paul is unique in his conversion experience. So while we can relate and being set apart, being called according to God's good pleasure, we cannot relate to the way that Paul received direct revelation. But we are beneficiaries of this direct revelation, as we have access to it this very morning. And so, as Paul was set apart as an apostle, so that he might preach to the Gentiles, we see at the end of the verse, so preaching to the Gentiles in the middle of the verse, at the end of the verse, he did not immediately consult with anyone. I would not encourage this to you. We should not go away or into isolation. And that's not what Paul's commending here. Paul's not making the argument for isolation from other believers. He's making the argument that the gospel he's preaching is not the scheme of men. That's why he says he didn't talk with anyone about this. He didn't go to somebody and think up a way that they could wow the world or trick people into following him. What he's showing here is that his transformed life is so absurd, it makes no sense in human terms. Because the only way to make sense of this is that this is an act of God. There's no earthly benefit for Paul. He was advancing in Judaism. He was moving up the ladder. And just like that, one day he leaves his career and he partnered with those he tried to destroy. Paul's life is a demonstration of God's grace, as are many of you this morning. And so Paul is showing us this to say that he did not come up with this gospel on his own, or he didn't consult with someone and get someone's help. I mean, how could he? His transformation is the most absurd, foolish thing, unless it is the result of divine intervention. Paul didn't scheme this up with someone. And if he did, he would be the absolute worst con man in the world. Because what does he gain if he doesn't gain Christ? Many of you are familiar with the story of Lance Armstrong. Whether you're interested in sports or not, Lance Armstrong was a household name in the late 90s, early 2000s. He was the rising star of professional cycling until his life took a dramatic turn in 96. He was diagnosed with cancer. Well, determined to beat his cancer and return to the world of cycling, Lance Armstrong became an icon for many. When he returned to cycling and won the 1999 Tour de France, it was almost unbelievable. This man just had cancer, now he's on top of the cycling world, the hardest event in his sport he's won. It was almost too good to be true. He repeated the same thing in 2000, and by 2005, Lance Armstrong retired from professional cycling with 7 straight Tour de France victories. The closest to that was 5, happened many years ago, and so this was really an unheard of accomplishment. Lance would return to cycling in 2008. He didn't have the same success, but it didn't matter. He was the most decorated cyclist of all time, and his story was one for the ages. He beat cancer, and he returned to the sport he loved, and he was standing on top of the world. And as many of you know, there's more to the rest of this story. This is well documented. So while Lance was the poster boy for cycling, he was all the while conspiring with an Italian doctor who had learned how to administer performance-enhancing drugs to someone and to fool a drug test. They could beat a drug test. It would go undetected. So during Lance's dominance, there were many naysayers. I mean, there were some who would come up and accuse him of using performance-enhancing drugs because what he was doing seemed impossible. And with each allegation, Lance would vehemently deny any use of performance-enhancing drugs. But eventually, Lance was found out. His titles were stripped away from him, and he received a lifetime ban from professional cycling. So you might be wondering, why a story about Lance Armstrong? Well, I'm highlighting his story to show you what his con afforded him. He schemed with a medical doctor who helped him deceive the world. And in some ways, it gained him the world. He was on top of his sport. He was one of the most well-known persons in the world. And at one point, he was worth more than $100 million. I don't know about the state of Lance's soul today, but what we know about his former life in cycling, was he deceived the world. And in many ways, he gained the world. You see, those who scheme with others to develop a deceitful plot typically have something to gain. They're typically trying to gain the world. And many are even willing to sell their soul to do it. But not Paul. He did not consult with anyone and come up with this gospel. And if he did, why? Why would he give up worldly accolades to be persecuted? You see, Paul's apostleship, his gospel, is the furthest thing from deception. Con artists, they're always found out. And they produce their schemes for worldly good. But not Paul. He is no con. He's willing to risk his life because he's been found by God. Against all odds, He was pulled out of a life of worldly favor and gain, and he was plunged into the grace of God. And now he wanted others to know the very grace that overcame his life of rebellion and enmity against God. And it's this message of grace that he's preaching, and it's not a message that he came up with or a message that he schemed up with someone else. That's why he says, I did not consult with anyone. Verse 17, neither did he go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Paul's not discounting the apostles' authority. He's not discounting the importance of the church. Rather, he's proving that the gospel he's been entrusted with was not from himself, was not from someone else. This is all a work of God. Apart from divine intervention, this makes no sense. So instead of going to Jerusalem after his conversion, what do we see at the end of verse 17? He goes away into Arabia, and he returned again to Damascus. If you were to study this, you would find a lot of different theories about what happened here, about what Paul did or did not do. It's not my goal this morning to reconstruct Paul's chronology, but rather to focus on what he's saying here. In the first place, he's saying that the gospel he received was not obtained secondhand from the apostles. He did not go to the apostles, but rather he went to Arabia. So Paul's message came to him from God, not from man. That's why he's telling us that he went away into Arabia. And then he tells us that he returned to Damascus. So Paul's connection to Arabia is to provide a contrast to Jerusalem, where the apostles were. And his mention of Damascus provides us with a contrast of going to the same place with a different intent. When Paul was converted, he was going from Jerusalem to where? To Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. But now that Paul has been overcome by the grace of God, he's going back to Damascus to preach the faith he once tried to destroy. Then in verse 18, we see that after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. This is Peter. He remained with him for 15 days. He tells us in the next verse, he saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, we see that Paul is adamant about this. He's saying, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. He's emphatic about this because his accusers are most likely attributing his gospel ministry to the apostles. That's why he writes that it was after 3 years, 3 years after his apostolic ministry began, before he actually went up and visited the apostles. And as we'll see next week in Galatians 2, Paul's not afraid to stand up to the apostles. He's not afraid to stand up and confront Peter, because his apostleship is not derived from Peter. His gospel is not given to him from Peter, but from God. Verses 21 and 22, Paul furthers the argument. After his 15-day stay in Jerusalem, he goes to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which is Paul's home region. But the point, once again, is not to tell us what he did, but as we see in verse 22, that he was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. While he did not learn the gospel from the apostles, neither did Paul learn it from the churches that had been planted by the apostles in the region of Judea. So when he left Jerusalem, he travels north, passing through the Judean region. He was not known personally by these churches, but while he was not known personally, his conversion was being discussed. The people in the churches did not know Paul, but they knew about Paul. I mean, look at verse 22 again. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. But then in verse 23, we see what they knew. So they didn't know him. They wouldn't recognize him if they saw him. Verse 23, they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So they knew that Paul was an insolent opponent of the church, and while he tried to destroy the church, they knew that he was now standing in solidarity with the church, preaching the very same gospel. And as we see in verse 24, they glorify God because of Paul. You see, Paul tells his conversion testimony not to bring glory and attention to himself. He tells his testimony in order to bring glory and attention to God, in order to make the argument that his ministry and his message come solely from God. And because he was appointed by God, and because he was taught by God, we can trust that Paul's gospel, we can trust that the words we have here in Scripture are reliable and true. So what can we take away from this? One, the writings of Paul are reliable because these writings come from God. Therefore, we can read Paul's letters knowing that we are reading the very words of God. Second, what we can take away from this passage, our lives as believers ought to bring attention to God's glory. Paul's life was not lived in such a way that he sought to bring attention and glory to himself. Just think about it. When Paul was converted, he could have gone straight into the spotlight. And he could have had a huge following. Great crowds would have gathered to see the spectacle of this man who was now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. But he didn't do that. He laid low. He sought to bring glory and honor to God. And as we see the response of the people who knew about Paul, what did they do? They glorified God. So for us, our entire life's aim should be to live for the glory of God, not our own. Third, what we can take from this passage is that while Paul mentions his past life, he does not relish in his past life of sin. He does not find any sort of identity in the things he has done, but instead he presses onward to Christ. He follows in the way of Christ, and he proclaims Christ to the nations. Paul could have easily been immobilized by guilt, by grieving upon past wrongs, because his sins were great. But as he knew very well, God's mercy was more. Therefore, he pressed onward. Which brings us to the final takeaway from this passage. God's grace is overwhelming. It's overpowering. It's irresistible. You might think that your sins are too great or that you're too great a failure for God to show you any favor. But as we are reminded with Paul, he is the most unlikely convert. He was far from God. He was on the fast track to wrath and fury. Yet God graciously called him and revealed the Son of God to him. And as we see in Galatians 1:23, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he once tried to destroy. If Paul's message, his testimony, means anything to you this morning, it should point you to Christ. Because Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of men and women. Jesus Christ is not a wimpy Savior who can atone for some of your sins, who can do part of the work. He's a Savior who covers all the sins of his people. His death on the cross is enough. Your sins are credited to him, while his righteousness is credited to you, and now you can stand before God as one who is forgiven. While your sins are many, his mercy is more. Now you might be saying, that sounds great, but how can I know whether or not I'm one of those whom Christ died for? Here's the answer: trust in Christ and his righteousness. Don't try to hide your sins, for he knows your sins. Come to him this very morning as a sinner, because that is who Jesus came to save. He did not come for the righteous. The righteous don't need a Savior. He came for those who acted in ignorant unbelief. And he saves those who lay down their weapons of rebellion and trust in him. How amazing is his grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we see in your word, we see your overwhelming grace, to which we are grateful. Because apart from your grace, we would all remain in our sins. Apart from your grace being irresistible, we would continue to fight against it, to fight against you. But as we see, as we're reminded in the life of Paul, your grace overcomes. You come to us and overwhelm us with floods of mercy. And so, Father, I pray you would do that this very morning. You'd overwhelm us with your grace, that we might even remember our past sins, not so that we can glory in our own self, but so we can see how great your grace is, that you might bring to us even now this morning to show us a little bit of what our heart is like apart from you, so that we might long more and more for you, but we might examine ourselves according to your word, but so that we might at the end of the day look more and more to you, not within, not thinking how bad we are, but thinking about how good and gracious you are. So, Father, reveal to us Jesus Christ, your Son, who died carrying all of our sin, not some, all of our sin. And as we are reminded of that, might we erupt in praise and thanksgiving to you. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.